Well, friends, first let's pause for a moment of prayer. Kind Father, we come before you today and we are so thankful for your word that is unchanging. It is always true. And Lord, there is so much wisdom in your word. It can transform our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak clearly through your word. And I just pray that we would see the wisdom in it and that we would long to follow your plan. And so, God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we study your scriptures today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you would like to follow along this morning, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to kind of be jumping all over the place, but we're going to start out in Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our series that's all about God's plan for money. Now, I know many of us don't really like to talk about money, but you see in the New Testament, Jesus actually talked a lot about money. It was a topic that came up quite a bit in his preaching and teaching. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was telling a story about when Amber and I were first married, and to be honest, we were kind of poor. We lived in this tiny little one-bedroom apartment, and our apartment was on the lowest point in the entire apartment complex, which meant if anyone had a plumbing problem in the whole building, our toilet would overflow. I mean, it was kind of nasty. I mean, that's the kind of place we lived in. And when we were first married, you understand, Amber's dad was a professional financial planner. And so she grew up and she learned all these great money habits. And she brought that into the marriage. And I did not. I had some not so good habits when we were first married. Let's just say I was the gas pedal and she was the brake. And we were fighting back and forth there. And our very first disagreement was over money. And another time, I specifically remember, I was reconciling the bank statement, which is something that I never did. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit. I didn't know much about doing this, but I was trying to learn this habit and going down the list and checking over the various things that we spent money on that month. And I remember most of the charges, they had a name, right? So it was like QT gas station. Okay, Sonic Drive-In. All right, I got it. But then I came to one charge, and it didn't have a name, it just had an address. And I thought, that's kind of weird, I wonder what that was. And then I noticed that same address showed up again and again and again on the bank statement, and many of these charges were pretty substantial. And I got to admit, I kind of had a panic moment, and I'm standing there with my pen, and I look over at Amber, and I'm like, babe, I think maybe somebody has stolen our identity. Whoever is at this address, they are taking all our money. And so I got on Google and I did a little research, and it turns out that address was Walmart. And they were taking all our money, but they weren't stealing it. we were giving it to them. Friends, the old saying goes, money talks. It tells a story. So what kind of story is my money telling about me? Well, if you found Matthew chapter 7, this passage is at the very, very end of the Sermon on the Mount. After all this wisdom, so much that Jesus has said, this is the last parable, the last thing he's going to say in this famous sermon. So let's see what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man," we're talking about wisdom, "who built his house on the rock." Okay, humor the preacher. Can we all read these words that are underlined? Can we read these out loud? Here we go. Puts them into practice. It's not just about hearing, it's about heeding. Verse 25, Jesus says, "The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice," they basically ignore Jesus' plan for life, they don't take it seriously, "is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now, friends, this right here is a key. It is so critical. And I'm telling you, there is someone in the room today, and for you, life has been frustrating, life has been disappointing, it's been aggravating, and you can't quite figure it out. Well, friends, here it is. And so right there at the top of your notes, you can write this down. Having godly wisdom affects our entire life. Sometimes it's all about wisdom. As a pastor working with brand new Christians, I've noticed many times there's kind of this misunderstanding. Because people will come to me and they'll say, "Pastor, I don't get it. You know, I'm trying to follow Jesus and I have this issue in my life and I prayed about it. I asked God to take it away, but I'm still dealing with this problem. Why, if I prayed about it, how come I'm still having marriage problems? Or I'm still having addiction problems? Or I'm still having financial problems?" But friends, Jesus explains here in Matthew chapter 7, that's just not how it works. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He has given us the best plan for how to do life. He says, "My way is the wise way to go." But listen, it's up to us to then put his words into practice. James 1:22 says a similar thing. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And so friends, that's what we're going to do with our time this morning. I want to walk us through three critical biblical financial principles. Now that is a mouthful, so I'm going to say it again. Three critical biblical financial principles. And we're going to walk through these three things together this morning. And it might seem a lot like a lot, but I think we can do this at the time we have this morning. And I need to clarify up front, these three principles, they are wisdom issues. And as we get into these things, you need to remember that it's not really a sin issue. Your salvation does not depend on them. If you ignore them, I'm not sure that it will keep you out of heaven. It will just make your life on earth kind of miserable. And so with that in mind, let me jump over to Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is telling another parable. And once again, he's using money as an illustration for his parable. Check this out. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a trip. He called together his servants and gave them money to invest for him while he was gone." Okay, so we see right away that Matthew 25 reiterates the principle that I started this entire sermon series with, right? This was the foundational principle that we need to understand. We are not owners, we are managers. We are stewards of God's property. It's not my money, it's not my spouse's money, it's God's money. Verse 15, "The wealthy master gave 5 bags of gold to one servant, 2 bags of gold to another, and then 1 bag of gold to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities, and then left on the trip. The servant who had received the 5 bags of gold began immediately to invest the money and soon doubled it. The servant with 2 bags of gold also went right to work and doubled the money. But the servant who received the 1 bag of gold dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money for safekeeping." Now, friends, you probably noticed in the parable, the three different servants, they get 3 different amounts of money. And some of you this morning, you're ready to point a finger and say, "Aha, that's the problem. That's the problem. I don't have as much as that other guy did. And if I had the money that they had, if our family had that kind of money, well, then we wouldn't be in this financial situation if we had more." And you're ready to shout out, "That's not fair. That's not fair." And if that's what you're feeling this morning, here's what I'd like to say. I think I'd like to quote to you from The Princess Bride.
"It wouldn't be fair."
"Well, who says life is fair? Where is that written? Life isn't always fair."
Jesus agrees with Fred Savage's grandpa. and also your mom. When you were about this high and you were whining, and what did your mom say? She said, life's not fair. And she's right. It's true. It's biblical. Life actually isn't fair. Not everybody is entrusted with the same amount. And this goes for all kinds of things. Some of us are more talented than others. That's frustrating, but true. Some of us are more intelligent than others. Some of us have better opportunities. Some of us have more wealth than others. But guys, listen. It's not actually about the amount. In fact, the bigger the amount, the bigger the responsibility. What matters is all of them are entrusted with their master's property. Nobody gets zero. And everyone is expected to be a good steward. Verse 19. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them, look at this, to give an account. Give an account of how they had used his money. Give an account. Show me the money. Where is it? What did you do with it? Where did it go? What happened to it? If you're taking notes, this is principle number one. A wise steward keeps track of his master's wealth. If we really want to be a wise steward, we will keep track of our master's wealth. Now, let me see if I can explain this in simple terms, okay? So every single one of us, if we have a job, we work, and then what happens is our boss writes us a paycheck, and we take that paycheck, and we deposit it in the bank, and then about a week goes by, or a month goes by, or whatever it is, and we check our balance, and guess what? It's gone. And sometimes we check that balance, we think to ourselves, huh, where did it go? Because I remember getting the money, I remember that, and I remember putting it in the bank, and I do remember, you know, writing some checks, doing some things, and I remember spending some of it, but exactly what happened to it? Yeah, I'm not really so sure. I can't put my finger on it. Now, please, friends, hear my heart. I'm not trying to sound harsh or judgmental, okay? Don't misunderstand. I have fallen into this exact same bad habit. But I think we should ask ourselves the awkward question. Does this sound like being a good steward? Yeah, I know I had your money, but now it's gone, and I'm not 100% sure where it went. Friends, in the year 2025, there are so many easy-to-use computer programs and apps and tools. We kind of don't have an excuse anymore. It is so easy to track our finances these days. And I'm telling you, if you try to apply this principle, and I'm not even talking about budgeting. I'm just talking about starting to track, see where it went. I bet if you start to track the money, there will be some surprises. Because at the end of the month, you'll start looking at the numbers and you're like, wow, I had no idea we spent this much money going out to eat. I had no idea we spent this much money on clothes in a single month. I have no idea we spent this much money on golf. No throwing elbows, by the way. All right, that's off limits this morning. I had no idea we spent this much money on, you know, streaming subscriptions. Why? I had no idea Walmart was taking all our money. I also would like to apologize if this question leads to a lively conversation with your spouse later on this week. And again, I'm not trying to add marriage problems to your financial problems. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just saying, if we do what Jesus said and put his word into practice, if our master literally called us into account and said, give me an account, what did you do with the money I gave you? Could we explain where it went? Do we know? Okay, wise biblical financial principle number two. I need to find a shorter version of that. Wise biblical financial principle number two. And this principle is found in a few different places in Scripture, but probably the most quoted example you hear quite a bit is from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. King Solomon writes this. He said, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender." Now, did you know when the Bible talks about slavery, Most of the time, it's not normally referring to chattel slavery, like what happened during the Atlantic slave trade. Most of the time, it's actually talking about what we see right here, debt bondage, or what you might call an indentured servant. You see, in the ancient world, if you owed someone a debt and you didn't have the means to pay back that debt, the common thing in the ancient world would be that you would sell yourself as a slave to the person that you owed money. But this was not a permanent arrangement. It was just temporary until you paid off the debt, and then you could go free. And so Proverbs 22, verse 7 is actually quite literal in the ancient world. But I think this principle is still true for us today. Number two, a wise steward recognizes the potential slavery of debt. Debt can be a form of slavery. Now, in slavery, you don't get to do exactly what you want. You have to do what other people tell you to do. You work to benefit someone else instead of benefiting yourself and your own family. And you kind of lose some freedom. And it's true. I mean, just think about it. Debt takes away some of our choice. It removes some of our options. Now I'm kind of stuck. If I want to change jobs, I really can't change jobs. I don't have the freedom to take a risk or to try something new or to try something that I think I would like better. Instead, I find myself working overtime or working a second job or working terrible hours at a job that I despise, but I feel like I'm kind of trapped where I am because I'm in service to my payments. I'm stuck. Now, this would be the time that I need to pause for a quick time out to remind you we're not talking about a sin issue. I don't think, I've studied, and I would say that the Bible does not teach that debt is a sin. This is a wisdom folly issue, not a virtue sin issue. And I've heard, maybe you have as well, there are some financial gurus out there that I deeply respect, but whenever they talk about debt, they kind of talk about that all debt is like the most unforgivable sin, and you've done the most grievous evil ever, and they act all judgmental and horrified. And I would say that view is not really supported in God's word. I don't think it's really a sin issue. And many financial Christian coaches would agree that there are a couple of exceptions to the general rule when it comes to borrowing. And so the biggest exception most people say has to come when you're home, you know, when it comes to finding a mortgage. And so again, you got to be smart, you got to be safe, find something that you can afford, find something with the right percentage and that kind of thing. You got to practice good stewardship. But there are a couple of exceptions when borrowing can actually be the wise, the logical, even the shrewd choice. However, listen, if we were honest, that most people, what we are experiencing when we are under the crushing weight of debt, most of us, it's not because of the one or two exceptions. If we were brutally honest, it didn't come from that. Our debt bondage probably came from our insatiable desire for more. If we trace back, how did we get into this mess? That slavery came from our selfish appetite, or from our greed, or from our envy, from our discontent. It came from our heart, from covetousness, from a lack of self-control. We saw something online that 5 minutes ago, we didn't even know it existed. And now it's like, I have to have this. I can't live without it. Or as the old saying goes, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. And friends, we look at what God's word says and we see our practices and there's like a wisdom disconnect. What's going on? Well, let me see if I can try to illustrate this with a very, very simple example, okay? I like simple, so I'm going to try to keep it simple. So let's say that you want to splurge and you want to go on a little vacation, and this week-long vacation is going to cost about $5,000. Now, don't misunderstand me. I like vacation. I am for vacation. In fact, I think vacation is good for your mental health, and so I take lots of vacations. I think vacation is important. But maybe you've noticed, if you've ever gone on a little trip, even a couple days, man, the bill can go up quick. You're like, holy cow, how did we spend so much? And so let's say you're going to go on this $5,000 vacation, and you choose, we're going to just charge this $5,000 to the credit card. And let's say your credit card has 22% interest rate. Google it. That's about standard. And so this is how you pay for your trip. And the minimum payment is 2%, which would be about $100 a month. And so, again, you didn't have the money, so you start paying off the credit card by paying $100 a month to pay for your trip. I don't know if you have any math gurus out there. How long will it take you paying $100 a month to pay off that trip? The answer is 11 years, 5 months. To pay for 1 week of fun. 11 years, guys, by that time, you don't even remember what you're paying for. You're like, yeah, I'm writing this $100 check every month. What did we do again? Oh, yeah, that's right. We went to Gatlinburg and got the old-timey photo and all that stuff. Yeah, I mean, it was fun, but was it that fun? But more than that, you will pay an extra $8,677 in interest. The real cost of the trip is more than twice as much when you pay for it with debt. And again, hear me. I don't know that you necessarily sinned, but here's the question. Was it wise? Was it wise? Okay, the third biblical financial principle is also found in the book of Proverbs, and I want to look at Proverbs chapter 30. And guys, you need to understand, the Bible, you might think that the Bible is just a bunch of religious rules of thou shalt, thou shalt not, and it's all about, you know, like baptism and praying and things like that. But friends, there is so much practical common sense wisdom in God's word, especially in the book of Proverbs. So in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24, it says this. It says, four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Of these four things, the first example is an ant. Look at this. Ants are creatures of little strength. They're so tiny. And yet, they store up their food in the summer. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that most of us in this room could beat an ant on an SAT test. And yet God made these tiny little creatures, and his word says some of them have more common sense than some people because they know how to save. Number three, a wise steward saves up for future hardships. Saving. And especially when we talk about investing for retirement, you actually, I won't go into it, but you actually get to reverse the power of interest so that interest is working for you instead of against you. But a wise steward is ready to give an account, and they're ready to, they know how to save up for future expenses and unforeseen hardships. And so again, let me go back to my super, super simple vacation illustration. So what if instead of paying $100 a month toward your debt, what if you saved $100 a month to save up for that $5,000 vacation? Now, friends, it is true. It is absolutely true. It will take you about 4 years before you can save up for that trip. And I know you're thinking, 4 years? That's forever. But you, if you saved up, you could save for that trip in about 4 years. And I will admit, it will require this thing called patience and self-control and denial. You gotta wait. But in 4 years, you could pay for that $5,000 vacation and you could pay cash, no debt at all. But think about this. If we compare it, you could go on two $5,000 vacations in a period of about 8 years and pay for those vacations totally with cash up front, whereas if you went on the credit card, you only get one vacation in 11 years, and that one vacation costs over $13,000. Guys, this is not rocket science. This is common sense. Even ants know how to apply this. Wise people know how to save. We know how to be prepared for the future. I bet many of you have heard the story of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. And you'll remember Joseph was kind of the favorite. He was kind of spoiled, and his jealous brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. But he was wise, he was faithful, and eventually his wisdom brought him up to becoming the second most powerful person in Egypt after the Pharaoh. Well, if you know the story, in Genesis chapter 41, we see how Joseph wisely saves. Because in Egypt, they have 7 years of plenty. And there's abundance, there's excess. And so Joseph, who's in charge, he saves a lot of grain. And so what happens is, after the 7 years of excess, there's 7 years of famine. There's no food. And because of Joseph's saving, many lives were saved, including his family, Jacob's family. God's chosen people did not starve to death because Joseph knew the principle of saving for the future. Now, friends, your grandma used to use the expression, "I'm saving for a rainy day." Did your grandma say that? My grandma said that. And I don't know about you, but I thought, what are you saving for a rainy day? What are you talking about? But what she means is, I've got a financial umbrella just in case. And most of us, when we're in this season of life where things are going fine, we're looking around, we're like, man, look at this. The sun is shining and birds are chirping and the little butterflies are out. Like, this is great. I don't need an umbrella. That's ridiculous. You know, we look at grandma like she's crazy. Like when I walked in this morning carrying an umbrella and about 8 people asked me, what's with the umbrella? But friends, I guarantee a storm is coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. There is going to be a day when it all falls apart. There's going to be a day when your car breaks down. It's going to happen. There's going to be a day when something breaks, when the HVAC breaks. There's going to be a day when there's an accident. There's going to be a day when you have a financial crisis. There's going to be a day when your job, like maybe you get fired or maybe you get laid off. Maybe the economy changes and they don't want to let you go, but they have to lay you off. There's something's going to happen. And the question is, am I prepared? What did Jesus say at the beginning of this sermon? Matthew chapter 7, what did he say? There's a storm coming. The rains are coming. The floods are coming. But for those who have the wisdom to build on the rock, they're ready. The wisdom of Christ is the rock. The way of Jesus is the rock. Okay, I know I'm running out of time. But I want to sneak in one last bit of scriptural wisdom. Because someone here today, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I've heard all this before. Or you're thinking to yourself, yeah, preacher man, that sounds good on a Sunday morning, and we can agree, we can see it in scripture, but how do you actually do this? I mean, it sounds good. I see what you're saying. I can see the wisdom of it. But come on, how do you actually save anything? How do you actually avoid debt? How do you actually give? I want to give. I want to be generous. But how do you actually do it? Because if you saw my finances, man, we are stretched to the max. We got nothing left. So how do you actually do this? Well, friends, God's word gives us the secret to financial peace. I hope that is not trademarked. The secret wisdom to avoiding unnecessary worry, unnecessary stress, unnecessary anxiety over the future and finances. And I'm telling you, if we get this, it'll transform our life. It'll transform our marriage. And the Apostle Paul lays this out for us in Philippians chapter 4. Check this out. He says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. The apostle is saying, life has different seasons. He says, I've been there. I get it. I have had seasons where I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. I've had those seasons where it is so tight, and I've had other seasons where, honestly, I've had excess. Life is good. I got tons of money in the bank. We're doing fine. But look at this. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Church, this right here is what I think is the best, the most wise financial advice that we can find in Scripture. It is the best habit we can have. And whenever I meet with engaged couples and I go through premarital class with them, I tell them, if you apply anything, if you instill one financial habit in your life right now when you're like 21, this would be the one, and you need to have this habit in your life for the next 50 years. This is so huge. Live below your means. Learn to be content. I'm good. I don't need all that. I'm good. Live below your means. Guys, the truth is, most of us, we live with zero margin. We have no breathing room. As we said a couple weeks ago, most people live, Newsweek said 70% of Americans live paycheck to paycheck, meaning there's no margin whatsoever. And this is why money is such a stress. This is why money causes fights in the house. Because, like, in 1 week, we could be wiped out. Live below your means. Now, let me break this down. And again, I like simple, so let me keep it simple. So let's pretend, for simplicity's sake, that you make $100 a week, okay? So you get your check. At the end of the week, you got $100. So here's what most Americans do. We take that $100, and we spend 100%. We're like, I got 100 bucks, I'm gonna spend 100 bucks. And so at the end of the week, how much do you have? Zero, thank you. You got zero, because we spent 100%. And then what happens is, maybe things are going well and you get a raise, and now you make $120 a week. And so what do? You're like, hey, I got a margin? No, we now spend $120 a week. Like, oh man, now I can get that subscription, or now I can spend more. And again, we still end with zero because we spend 100%. Honestly, a lot of us, we spend 110%. We go deeper into debt, but you know, we already talked about that. But here it is. Here's what contentment practically looks like. This is what it means to live below your means. If I make $100, I learn to live on 80%. And so at the end of the week, I've got margin. I got about 20 bucks left over. It's that simple. Learning to live below your means. And I get it, okay? This is tricky. This is hard. This is scary. Because especially, this is why I try to teach young couples that are just starting out in marriage, like, this, start now. It'll be so much easier. Because learning to live on less is scary when you're 45 and whatever. But this is the principle. And this is the principle that so many followers of Jesus, they build their life around. And like we were talking about the other week, they say, God comes first, I put God first, the first thing I do is give, and then the second thing I do is I'm wise and I save, and then I got about 80% left, and I've learned to live on that 80%. Now, living on 80%, does that mean you have to give up some things? Yeah, sure, of course. But here's the good news. Amber and I, we've been practicing this principle our whole married life, and so that first year, when I was still in college, our 80% was pretty puny. And we had to say no to a lot of things. But guess what? 23 years later, our 80%, that monetary value, has grown. And we can do things that we couldn't do 20 years ago. I get to go on vacation now. It's great. But the principle remains the same. We live below our means. Now, if you keep reading in Philippians chapter 4, the very next verse is this, one you all know quite well, I bet. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I bet many of you have learned or even memorized that verse, but you didn't know the context. It was actually talking about money. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What did Jesus say? He said, do not worry, because I am with you. I'm going to provide for you. So I can trust. I don't have to worry. I can do all things through Christ. And not only am I trusting his character, that he's going to be with me, that he knows the future. Not only does he know, but he's actually in the future. He's at the future waiting for me. And when we face that hardship, when we face that storm, he's going to be with us to get us through that. But not only can we trust his character, but we can trust his plan. We can trust his words. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we say, Jesus, I believe your words. I trust your plan. And that is the way to peace and joy. That is the way to life and life to the full. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we study these principles of wisdom, Lord, I just pray that we would all hear it in the right attitude. And Lord, I pray that people, Lord, that there's not a misunderstanding. This is not about judgment. This is not about harshness. This is not saying, how dare you buy Christmas gifts for your kids or something like that. That's not what it's about. But Lord, at the same time, I pray, if we feel some conviction that comes not from the preacher but from your word, Lord, I pray that we would pay attention. And Lord, if there are things that we need to change, if we need to not just hear the word but do what it says, Lord, give us the courage to follow your word. Lord, this is so, so practical. So Lord, I just pray that we would experience the life, the peace that comes from having our world built on the rock of your word. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,